Keep your Bibles open at Genesis 45. We're going to continue our series in this account of Joseph. Last week we saw how Judah interceded for his brother Benjamin and for his father Jacob, and we continue now from chapter 45. I'll be looking at the text as we go along, but the theme for this morning's message is called God's tender love. Now, I'm not sure how you view God. Some people view God as being remote, transcendent, which he is, austere, somewhat indifferent to one's personal needs. They think, well, how can God really look after my needs? I mean, I'm this tiny little speck in this great universe. He's got so many other problems to worry about, except mine. Still others see him as a being whose anger needs to be placated by way of trying to live a good life and do good deeds. So this idea of God being remote, detached, really, maybe angry, that's in a lot of people's thinking when it comes to the understanding of God. But while God is holy, and while we have great warnings and examples in Scripture of his judgments upon sin and wickedness, he's also a God who is tender toward his broken, contrite people. And he wants us as his people to know that he is tender in love toward us. In Genesis chapter 45, we see a very moving scene with Joseph reaching out in love toward his brothers. There's no bitterness in his heart toward them. There's only love and an intense desire for restored fellowship. And this serves as a picture of God's gentle love toward us as his people. So in this message then, I would like to compare Joseph's love to his brothers with God's tender love toward us as his children. And so I trust that this message will stir up your love and affection toward God, who has been so gracious to us as his people. The first point that I want to make is that God's tender love is seen in him reconciling sinners to himself. God's tender love is seen in him reconciling sinners to himself. If you have to summarize the story of the Bible, it really is about God's reconciling love. We see man created in God's image. He's blessed with perfection. He's living in paradise. But then he falls into sin and he rebels against God. He's suddenly estranged to God. He's running from him. In his heart, there is enmity toward God. He begins to break God's laws. But God seeks reconciliation. And as we go on through the Old Testament, the promises of the coming Messiah, and then it's fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends his Son into this world to reconcile sinners to himself. Reconciliation is something sweet and glorious and beautiful. It speaks of a relationship that once was broken by sin, that produced alienation and separation, now healed and restored. A serious breach has been mended. The offense has been forgiven. A loving relationship then is restored. And this is what Genesis chapter 45 is all about, reconciliation. Joseph's brothers, you remember, had committed a vile, wicked act. They had betrayed their brother Joseph. They had deceived their father Jacob. They had been plagued with hatred and greed and heartlessness. But it is evident now that they have repented of their sin. They're heartbroken over their sin. They are grieving over their sin. And this is evident in their love now for their brother Benjamin and their father Jacob. Now that sin has been dealt with. There can be reconciliation. In other words, a restoration of a relationship. And this is where Joseph steps forward to reveal himself to his brothers. Now when it comes to God reconciling himself to sinners, first the offense of sin needs to be dealt with. We could not atone for our sin, so God does it on our behalf. And how does he do it? It's through his Son. There's this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5. I won't read the whole of it. But just in verse 10, it reminds us of God's reconciliation of us through his Son. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That text tells us that we were once enemies of God. There had been this breach between us and God because of our sin. And every person born into this world is naturally estranged to God, alienated from the life of God, hostile toward God. Nobody is born indifferent or neutral towards God. Sin places us in the camp of the enemy. It puts us at odds with God. It makes us, yes, at best, indifferent to God, ungrateful, unthankful, as Romans 1 tells us. But at worst, it creates a positive hatred and bitterness toward God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God, in his grace, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile sinners back to himself. And so through his death, he made atonement for sin, and he enabled God thus to forgive repenting sinners and reconcile them to himself. And this is important for us to remember. Reconciliation with God is impossible without atonement for our sin. And Jesus Christ is the one who has made atonement for our sin at the cross of Calvary. In another great text in this regard, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read, for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was made to be sin, though he knew no sin. He became a substitute in the sinner's place. He bore the wrath of God to pay the price for our sin. He satisfied that wrath through the shedding of his blood. You see, friends, let's understand this very importantly this morning, that sin is costly. It demands death. Romans 6, verse 23. Sin is not just a little lie, a little curse word, a little lust. Sin is high treason against heaven. And that requires God's wrath, eternal wrath, every sin. But God lovingly gave his Son, who willingly yielded his life to pay for that sin with his own blood. Sin is not something that God can just sweep under the carpet. You know, modern liberal theology teaches that the substitutionary atonement of Christ is a fallacy. They teach a God that doesn't have wrath, that will never punish sin. And that, of course, is very palatable to sinful man. But that is not what God's word teaches. God is holy. He is just. He will punish sin. And in love, he paid for that sin through the substitutionary death of his Son on the cross 2,000 years ago. The gospel speaks about wrath. There would be no gospel were it not for the fact that the wrath of God was satisfied through the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. The gospel speaks about blood. The blood of Jesus that flowed. People don't like to hear about God's wrath. They don't like to hear about the blood of Jesus. But the gospel speaks about it. And you can have no joy in being reconciled with God except you believe in the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sins and satisfied that wrath of God against you, and who rose again from the dead on the third day. That is the essence of the gospel. Now, though we do not read explicitly of the brothers seeking atonement for their sin through offering up a sacrifice, they certainly had come under conviction of sin. And I wonder whether after their first trip to Egypt, when they began then to sense God's anger toward them because of their sin against Joseph, that they had not sought God for mercy as they offered up their sacrifices as a family before God. And on their second trip to Egypt, it is also clear that a fundamental heart change had taken place in the brothers, particularly in the heart of Judah, who we see lovingly interceding on behalf of his brother Benjamin, as well as the well-being of his father Jacob. And what was this but a testimony of the transforming power of the grace of God at work in his heart? So, dear believer, think of what God has done to reconcile you to himself. You too were at one time a stranger to God. You were an enemy of God. Your sin was the barrier that stood between you and God. But God has paid the price for your sin in the death of his Son. He's made the atonement that your sin demands. This is how much God has loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son to pay for sin with his blood and to reconcile you to himself. The cross, and I begin with this, the cross is exhibit A of God's tender love toward us as his people. But secondly, God's tender love is seen in the revelation of himself to his people. In Genesis 45, verse 1 to 3, we read, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." So Joseph could no longer contain himself. He's bursting with a desire to make himself known to his brothers. He tells everybody to leave the room. And here is a deeply intimate moment. He's overcome with emotion. He weeps out loud. And then he looks at his brothers and he discloses himself to them. Up until now, they just thought he's some Egyptian prince ruler whom they stood in awe of and feared and trembled before. But now he says to them, he reveals himself, "I am Joseph," and he speaks in Hebrew. Up until then, he was speaking in Egyptian. But now he reveals himself. And similarly, when God reconciles sinners to himself, it is he who reveals himself to them. God takes the initiative in reconciliation. It is not us as sinners coming before God, begging him to be reconciled to us. It is he coming to us, revealing himself to us in grace and mercy. You look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. There he is on the road to Damascus, and he's full of hatred and bitterness towards Christians, and he no doubt has cursed the name of Christ many times over. He hates the name of Christ. But then we read in the scriptures that it is Jesus who reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus. Bright light, and he's struck to the ground. And then we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4 to 5, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" In your conversion, dear believer, you may not have seen a bright light like Saul of Tarsus, but God shed the light of his truth in your heart at his command. We are given a picture of what the hearts of the unbeliever are like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 to 4. Apostle Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You were once there, dear believer, blinded, your minds blinded, your heart veiled to the gospel. But then we read, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He revealed himself to you. As the gospel was preached, you knew God was summoning you by name, as it were. "Come to me that you might live." You responded by his grace. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved. And now you can sing in the words of that hymn, "Lord, I was blind, I could not see in your marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of your face in radiant vision dawns on me." But not only did God make himself known to you in Christ at your conversion, he also makes himself known to his people when they are in distress. We see Joseph revealing himself to his brothers when they are visibly distressed. And just as Joseph could not contain himself as he burst forth, "I am Joseph," we can see in Scripture how moved Jesus is at the troubles of his people, how quickly he shows himself to them in their distress. Think of Mary. She's weeping at the tomb of Jesus. She thinks her Lord and Master is no more. And then Jesus approaches her. She doesn't recognize him at first. And he says to her in John 20 and verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." So gentle, so tender, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then later on, he reveals himself to his disciples who are locked behind closed doors. They're frightened. They don't know what's going to happen to them. We read, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And can you not, dear believer, testify to the times when your heart was laid low, when you were broken, when you might have been weeping, when the amazing sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus was felt within your heart? You read the scriptures and you prayed and you knew, "God is with me. God is here to comfort me and encourage me." You see, God is tender in love toward his people. He reveals himself to them in their distress. But thirdly, we also need to note God's tender love is seen in him giving assurance that all is well. If we look again at our passage in Genesis 45 and verse 4 to 8, we read, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here.'" I want you to pick these words up three times. It is mentioned, he mentions it. "For God sent me before you to preserve life," first time. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." And second time, "God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here," third time, "but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." See, Joseph instructs his brothers to not to blame each other for what they did to him. And how could he say this? Well, because he saw God's hand in everything that had happened to him. He mentions there three times that God had sent him to Egypt. One of the reasons why Joseph was able to forgive his brothers is because he knew that behind their evil intent, God was sovereignly at work. And God's work was not to punish Joseph, but to save his family. Now, when we began the series, we highlighted this great truth of God's providence. And if you haven't heard that first message, I suggest you go online and you listen to it. But this is fundamental to the story of Joseph. Here, let me quote Donald Barnhouse in this regard. Quote, "The jealous hatred of brethren, the dreams of a youth, the passage of a caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph by a life of adversity, the anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dreams of these prisoners, and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, the dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in the fourth of Africa to bring about two cycles of abundance and famine by the flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt. All of these things were brought about, listen to this, naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will." Wonderful. Things seem to be working just naturally, but behind it all, the supernatural work of God. As you consider all of this, it is incredible to think of God's hand at work in every detail that unfolded in Joseph's life. And Joseph was given grace to recognize this. And this realization of Joseph that God intended all the evil and suffering that he went through for good helped him to be able to comfort his brothers with the assurance that all will be well. I'm sure that some of you can think of horrible things that others may have done to you or happened to you. The reality is we live in a fallen world. It's full of trials and suffering. There's hardships, there's evil, there's disappointment. We may suffer health issues and financial struggles. We may become alarmed by the evil things people may do to ourselves or others. But what will keep you from becoming bitter? What will keep you from harboring a spirit of vengeance and hatred in your heart? It is God's tender love in the working of his providence. And if you do not believe this, then please cut out Genesis 50 verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. And cut out of your Bible Romans 8 verse 28, where we read and we know, and for those who love God, all things, even the bad things, all things work together for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. The evils I may have suffered at the hands of others is for God's glory. The cancer I've had to endure for the last 9 years is for God's glory. In fact, I do remember so vividly the awareness of God's amazing love. When I was first diagnosed with cancer, I've never experienced such an overwhelming sense of God's love as then. And I knew that my cancer was no accident. It was part of God's journey for me and an opportunity for me to glorify him through my weakness and pain. God's tender love through his providential dealings with me is what brought great comfort to my heart. And dear friends, this truth of God's tender love at work through his providential dealing with us will keep us from bitterness. Yes, I cannot explain the many evil things that happen and why some Christians may suffer some major trial, but I do know this, as A.W. Pink said, God is too loving to be unkind and too wise to err. What comfort in knowing that God's tender love is at work in his providential dealings with us. And what assurance it gives us that all will be well. But fourthly, God's tender love is seen in his provision and care in verse 9 to verse 13 of Genesis 45. Joseph says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that I have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Joseph wanted his family close to him. He, of course, had the means to provide for his elderly father and to ensure that his whole family would be adequately cared for and protected in Egypt under his watch. Goshen was a fertile region in the eastern delta of the Nile. They would have been grazing for their flocks in that region. They would not be dumped in some arid part of Egypt. Joseph would ensure that they were given the best of places to live. A Pharaoh who had the utmost respect for Joseph concurred with Joseph's desire. We read in verse 16 to 20, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" This is stunning. Jacob and his family had been in dire straits. They were on the brink of losing everything due to this drought. They were in desperate need. But now Joseph will provide for them everything they needed, and they will be able to live and thrive in Egypt. Even provides modes of transport for their wives and little ones of the clan. He knows that the journey down to Egypt is going to be difficult, so he makes it as easy as possible for them. And really, we can think of, well, just as Joseph wanted to lavish all of this on his family, more so does God want to lavish his kindness and his care upon us as his children. How does he supply for all our needs? Well, we know from Scripture that he supplies our material needs. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, verse 25 to 32, look at the birds of the air. Your Father feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? God will care for your needs too. He supplies the grace that we need when we go through trials. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. We read in Scripture that he even prepares a table before us in the midst of our enemies. Psalm 23, verse 5. He supplies his people with spiritual gifts that they might serve him within the church. 1 Corinthians 12 as an example. He crowns us with glory when we enter into the gates of heaven. So God, through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, richly supplies our every need until we safely arrive in glory. So God's tender love is seen in his provision and care for both our material and spiritual needs. But fifthly, God's tender love is seen in him communing with us. Look at this communion that now followed this reconciliation with Joseph in verse 14 and 15. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. There's nothing superficial here. There's this exchange of kisses. There's tears that are flowing. There's questions, non-stop conversation. You can think of perhaps a loved one who's been away for a while, maybe a couple of months perhaps, and they come home, and when they get home, you just want to talk and hear all the news. Well, there were over 20 years of news to catch up on. And so the verbal taps are opened, and they must have talked and talked for hours. Well, what a blessing it is to commune with God now that we as his people have been reconciled to him. Once we were enemies of God, but now he's our Father. Now we are his friend. I don't know if you've ever been in the company of someone who kind of looks down upon you and you realize they don't really want to talk to you. Maybe they feel themselves intellectually superior in some way or another, and you realize they'd rather not involve you in their conversation. Well, God is not like that. We think of him. He's the infinite God who created the heavens and the earth, and he wants to commune with you and me. It's just amazing. Every one of his children, he loves, he delights in communing with them. What a blessing to commune with him in the word and in prayer. Let me ask you, do you enjoy communion with God in prayer? Perhaps you find prayer a bit of a drudgery. Maybe it's the last thing that you want to do. In fact, you may seldom pray, and when you do, it's kind of to mumble off the things that you need help with. Maybe it's getting something fixed or help with my exams or, things that you need, that you want. But there's no real communion. There's no exchange of love and affection. Now could the reason be for this drudgery, this mechanical way in which you might be praying, could it be that you don't appreciate God's love toward you? That you don't realize just how much he wants to speak to you through his word, and how he wants to hear you worshiping and adoring him? We need to come to God in prayer knowing that he's full of tender love toward us as his people. He loves to have fellowship with us. He's dealt with our sin at the cross of Calvary. He's removed that sin. He's reconciled us to himself through his Son. He loves us with a deep, intimate, unchanging, and abiding love So, dear believer, come to him in prayer. Begin by just adoring him and praising him for who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank him for his love for you. Tell him of your love for him. David did Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord. When last did you say that to God? I love you, O Lord. He's tender toward your every need. Now, as we go on in this chapter, we read that it was time for the brothers to go back and tell their father the news. Joseph opens his storehouse to provide for their needs in verse 21 to verse 24. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver, five changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Notice something interesting there. He favors Benjamin, his younger brother. He knows his brothers will not complain. They have ceased to worry about material things. They are just enjoying the fact that they've been forgiven. They've been richly provided with goods to take home. It does seem that even in God's kingdom, there may be some Benjamins who have been blessed in unusual ways, but it doesn't help to envy. Do not think of what you do not have, or of what others have that you do not. Think of how much God has blessed you. Count your blessings one by one. God has lavished upon you the riches of his grace and kindness that you do not deserve, and he has prepared a place for you in glory with him. So think of what he has given to you, not of what you don't have. And praise God for that. And press on in your journey to glory with joy and faith in Christ your Savior. And as Joseph warned his brothers not to quarrel, we too must be warned not to quarrel, not to grumble, because that will easily cloud God's tender love toward you. You're reminded too in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 that we're not to grumble as the people of Israel did in the wilderness and incurred God's displeasure. It's a terrible sin to grumble and complain. We must be a people who rejoice in our reconciliation with God and get into the habit of daily thanksgiving. Well, finally, God's tender love is seen in him removing doubts from our hearts. Verse 25 to 28, we see, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. You can imagine what was going through the brothers' mind as they made their way home. How would they explain this amazing truth that Joseph was not dead, but alive? And more than that, that he was a princely ruler in Egypt. Initially, we see that Jacob was mystified, he was troubled, he was skeptical, and every reason to be, because the brothers had convinced him of the lie that Joseph was dead. How now was he supposed to believe this sudden change in the story? What convinced him? Verse 27, it was the words of Joseph and what he saw, the wagons, with all the goods and so on. He heard and he saw. And sometimes as Christians, we may struggle with doubts. Life may be hard. We might have experienced hurtful things that have robbed us of joy. But God in his tender love will look to gently remove those doubts from our hearts. And how does he do this? With his word and the visible evidences of his love toward us. Just as Jacob's sons told him the truth about Joseph, so as we spend time in God's word, sitting under the ministry of the word like this, our wrong thinking is corrected. The truth brings spiritual light and understanding, and we are renewed in our faith. And more than that, as we recount the wonderful things that God has done for us, our doubts melt away like morning mist in the sun. Notice the blessing that came Jacob's way as a result of the good news. We read that his spirit revived and he readying himself to go to meet Joseph. There was a new lease of life in him. He suddenly had purpose in life. He wanted to see Joseph. He wanted to be with him. And so too for God's children. As God's tender love deals with us, our hearts are revived and we are given fresh zeal for his work. How important is then that we dwell much upon this great theme of God's tender love toward us. How he loves us as his children. And which one of his children can deny this? We cannot. His tender love has reconciled us to himself. His tender love is what has caused him to reveal himself to us. His tender love assures us that despite all the pain and hardships of life, all will be well under his sovereign care. His tender love has provided for us in all our material and spiritual needs. His tender love draws us into communing with him. And his tender love will work to remove the doubts from our hearts. Well, how beautiful then is this chapter in the story of Joseph. The love that Joseph had for his brothers is indeed astounding, considering what they did to him. But how much more astounding is God's love for in Christ when we think of what we did to him? It's our sin that crucified Christ on the cross. It's our sin that caused him to give up his glory in heaven, the splendor of it all, and to go to the cross and to hang upon that cross in shame and agony and pain. It's our sin. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This love that brought the Son of God down to it, that saved us from sin, that drew us to himself, is the same love that will keep us and provide for us and safely guide us home to glory. So, believer, you can take great comfort from this glorious truth of God's unchanging, abiding, tender love toward you. But how sad if you know nothing of this love this morning. If your heart is still enslaved to sin, if there's still some bitterness towards God, perhaps towards his people, towards others. Well, is it not time for your sin to be washed away? Is it not time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, to experience the cleansing, renewing, restoring power of his love toward a sinner like you? So don't delay then in coming to Jesus Christ, but do so with a humble, contrite heart. Ask for forgiveness. Oh, he's such a gracious God, such a wonderful Savior, full of love and compassion, willing to forgive, willing to save. But woe to you if you reject such love. Because all that awaits one who does is the eternal wrath of God. So don't be a fool then. Take hold of God's forgiveness of your sin through Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. Trust in him. You'll be forgiven. And you will know his tender love toward you. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you so much for your great and glorious love toward us. We cannot measure this love. It is vast. It is beyond degree. And we thank you for this love that brought your Son down to this earth and took him to the cross of Calvary, where he bore our sin in his body and soul upon that tree and suffered in our stead, that we might not have to die under your wrath, but might be forgiven, might be reconciled to you, and might be able to live with you forever in glory. Oh, what amazing love is this. Even as we come to the Lord's table now, we pray and ask that you may so fill our hearts with the wonder of your love toward us, that we may celebrate your love, be able to say even in our hearts this morning, oh Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we love you. We give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.